Good morning, church. I'm really excited. It's Mother's Day, and today we gather in the corner of West Los Angeles, surrounded by the hustle and the grind of everyday life here in Los Angeles, to study the word of the triune God, the God of creation. You know, Los Angeles County is estimated at approximately over 9,800,000 residents plus. It is the most populous county in the United States. And as a small church in a massive county, we pray big dreams of gospel spread. Los Angeles plays as a cultural, economic, and political hub in not only California, but in the broader United States. And oh, what if Christ grabbed a hold of the city of angels? So here we are because we believe that it's his word that does this work. And so we gather on Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday, to have the world's oldest book club. We meet weekly to hear from God's word. And today is a unique day because in our nation we are celebrating Mother's Day. And so it seemed fitting, given the day, that we would pause and we would honor one of God's most profound gifts to the world, mamas. In our worship service, I thought, you know, let's give some attention to this. After all, every single one of us, no matter our background or story, came into the world through a mother. The fact alone connects us in a powerful, sacred way. Mothers are not only foundational to our personal lives, but they are the fabric of our society. They are a reflection of God's nurturing, creative, and sacrificial nature. Scripture teaches us to, of course, honor our father and our mother, not just when it is easy or convenient, but as a principle of wisdom and blessing in God's design. But let's be real. Mother's Day isn't always easy for everyone. Some of us were raised by strong, loving moms who shaped us with grace and grit. Others carry the weight of broken relationships, absence, abandonment, or painful memories. Maybe your mom struggled, like Tupac's mom did. He rapped about the pain of his childhood, but he still penned these words, quote, "You are appreciated." Whether you had a faithful mom, an absent one, a foster mom, an adoptive mom, a surrogate mom, a mom you never really knew at all, this day can stir a lot of complex emotions. And that's why today we don't just celebrate moms. We look to God's word to speak to us in the complexity of days like this, where there is celebration, but there also could be other emotions going on. So whatever your emotions, whatever your experience, let me tell you this, that God sees it, God knows it, and God wants to speak to it, and he does so by his word. So if you would, open your Bibles and find your way to the Gospel of Luke. The title of my sermon today is Be It Unto Me. It comes from a line in the Gospel of Luke, which is why I ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. And the line will be found in the first chapter. So find your way, please, to Luke 1. As you turn to this section of Scripture, allow me to rehearse what has taken place in the storyline of the Bible. So before we get into Luke, let's pause just for a moment to zoom out and get the bigger picture. You see, the Bible tells us one unified story, and that unified story begins with the creation of the world by a triune God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who spoke everything into existence by the power of his word. But as we know, the world didn't stay the way that it was meant to be. We read in the book of Genesis out the jump of the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. It brought about sin and brokenness into the world, and since then, we've seen the consequences of that fall playing out in every generation of humanity from our first parents. God didn't leave it there. The Creator turns out to also be a healer. He doesn't just make, he mends, he heals, which brings us to the first point on your outline, the Creator's healing, which we see in Genesis 1 all the way up to Luke 1. As we get into the Scripture, we find out that this healing was not a reaction, but it was actually the plan of creation. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to redeem what would be broken. That healing comes through Jesus. It comes through Jesus. And this wasn't a backup strategy. It was part of the design from the beginning, flowing from the heart of a God who creates, loves, and restores. His restoration plan began by calling a man named Abraham. And promising to bless the broken nations of the world through him and his seed. The family became the people of Israel, a nation chosen not because they were great, but because God is gracious. Through Israel, God prepared the world for the Savior, keeping his promises even when his people failed. The Savior is Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, who we meet in Luke 1. He enters not just the biblical storyline, but humanity itself. Not just history, but humanity. And he does so in the flesh through the womb of a woman, which seemed a fitting text for us to study today, with it being Mother's Day. From the very beginning, God designed for motherhood to be beautiful and full of purpose. In Genesis, before the fall, God created Eve as a helper for Adam, not as an afterthought, but as a vital part of the creation. She was the mother of all living. She was called to nurture life. She was blessed to reflect God's nature and help to steward God's creation. But we know the storyline didn't stay that way, and the fall introduced pain and division and brokenness, not just into the world at large, but into the home, into relationships, into motherhood itself. Sin distorts what God made good, so now motherhood is often marked by heartache, struggle, absence, and even trauma. And that's why many of our stories around moms can be complex, some filled with warmth and love, others filled with longing and loss. And yet the brokenness doesn't erase the beauty of God's original design. It shows us our deeper need of grace, which is undeserved. And here's where God's grace is in full display and why we call it gospel or good news. You see, God hasn't abandoned his design. He's actually redeeming it. Mothers are not only essential to human life, but they are essential to God's sovereign plan. They are central to spiritual life and the spread of the gospel. We think of Timothy, the young pastor whose faith was shaped not by his father, but by the faithful witness of his mother and his grandmother, which we read when we started our service. Their quiet and persistent teaching of God's word helped raise up a leader in the early church. But even more, consider the incarnation of Christ. God chose to enter the world through the womb of a young woman named Mary. And in her, we see motherhood at the heart of redemption, not glorified by human strength, but by God's grace. And so today, we are not only honoring our mothers, we're recognizing that through them, God brings both physical life and spiritual life. Their witness, their labor, their love, even in brokenness, can become a testimony of God's redeeming power. Luke is an account of redemption. Here in chapter 1, we meet a section of Scripture, a narrative that we call the Annunciation narrative, which stands as a theological and literary cornerstone in Luke's gospel and in the broader canon of Scripture. Situated in the beginning in the infancy narratives, this pericope, or chunk that we're going to be studying this morning, not only introduces Mary, the mother of Jesus, but more importantly unveils the divine initiative in the incarnation of the Son of God and the fulfillment of the promises of the Hebrew Bible. Speaking of the Hebrew Bible, from a literary standpoint, the structure and the dialogue in Luke 1 echoes the Hebrew Bible. In what we call the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, we have annunciation patterns that signal messianic hopes. And so as we get into Luke, we see like a wrinkle in time in terms of these messianic hopes. My message today will offer a detailed dig into verses 26 through 38, exploring its historical context and its theological significance and some musings on moms along the way. Special attention is going to be given to the angelic announcement to Mary that reveals the character of God's salvific work, particularly in relation to divine sovereignty, soteriology, Israelology, Christology. And you see all of these up here for you if you're taking notes. Along with it, we'll see practical theology from the ancient text about godly living in the present. Now, that said, I want to surface these insights as we move, and so that brings me to the second point. We see the Creator's healing, context from Genesis 1 to Luke 1. Second, we see chosen in humility. Let's draw our eyes at verse 26 in the text. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph and the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Let's pause here. Let's dig into the text a bit. So Luke grounds this passage in historical time, the sixth month, okay? This isn't once upon a time many moons ago. This is historical time, the sixth month. That refers to Elizabeth's pregnancy earlier in the chapter. This precision, specification of time is typical of Luke, who emphasizes that God's plan is unfolding in real space and real time with real people because it involves a real God. It's actually happening, and this real God is working through unexpected means. There's an elderly, barren woman who is now 6 months pregnant. How does that happen? Oh, God, you see. Now attention starts to shift to another unlikely sort of setting here. Verse 26 notes that it was occurring in the unlikely setting of Galilee, of Nazareth in specific. This is shocking to the original audience who would have read this text. Nazareth was an obscure village in Galilee, a region that was looked down upon by the religious elites of Judea. You have up here the quote from John chapter 1, verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So folks down in Judea, down here, you know, they think they're so hot, you know. This is the Hollywood or whatever, you know. Turns out you're kind of Holly weird, though. But, you know, these people up here, you know, they're podunk, they're backwoods. The very location of this divine encounter reveals God's pattern of bypassing expected centers of power and choosing the lowly. This is a hallmark of Luke's gospel. Nazareth was nowhere town. Mary, very likely a teenager peasant, has no social standing. Mary is introduced not with status and clout, but instead with subpar conditions. A virgin. She's betrothed, not yet even married. She's legally pledged, but the marriage hasn't been consummated. She's young. She's female. She's unmarried. She's poor. She's from a small town. Now, according to cultural norms, she's insignificant, and yet God chooses her. This choice exemplifies a biblical motif, which Luke highlights a lot in his gospel, a motif of reversal. You know, the last will be first, the first will be last, the weak will be strong, the strong actually turn out to be weak. God brings down the proud, and he lifts up the humble, reversing who's on the bottom and who's on the top. Mind you, it's not the sort of Drake started from the bottom, now we're here. It's not the rags to riches, people who, you know, came from nowhere and worked really hard. No, this isn't rags to riches. This is death to life. This is God doing something that we cannot do and we wouldn't do. Let's be real. If you and I were choosing someone to be a surrogate to carry our child, let alone to carry the Son of God, we would not have picked Mary. She wasn't a celebrity, she wasn't a scholar, she wasn't, as the kids say today, an influencer. She had no likes on her channel, no YouTube plaques in the background. She wasn't verified on Instagram. She's a teenage girl in a dusty town called Nazareth, a place so backwoods that folks later would ask, "Can anything good come out of there?" And yet God sends an angel there. Notice Luke's subtle mention of Joseph's Davidic lineage here. This is significant, for it shows the fulfillment of messianic prophecy and promise. I'm going to put this in front of you, 2 Samuel chapter 7, so you can see the text. But the focus in Luke remains on Mary, not Joseph, again highlighting how God breaks human expectations to fulfill his plan. Won't he do it? Look at verse 28. "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" We see the Lord's presence here. The Lord is with you. This phraseology, "the Lord is with you," recalls Hebrew Bible assurances to unlikely heroes. I think of Moses in Exodus 3. I think of Gideon in Judges 6. The Lord is with you. And notice how Gabriel's greeting uses a really interesting word, okay? Now, speaking of words, I think it's important occasionally to highlight the original languages of the text. This defies some common teaching. Often, when you go to seminary, they tell you, you got to study all this Greek, you got to study all this Hebrew, but when you're preaching, don't use it, don't show off. And I'm like, you're not showing off when you're pointing out the original meaning of the words. For Pete's sake, we spent all that time and money, and occasionally it's really interesting to show you something. So It's not for flexing. It's for showing you and reminding you that, hey, the original language of the text is significant when we're translating. So you might not read Greek, but let me put it in front of you. We've got David Clark here. He's going to enjoy this. The meaning of this term here would be something in English like graced. We translate it favored one. I think rendering it more so something like graced really gets at the point. You see, Mary is not the source of the grace. She's the recipient of it. The favoring isn't a title that she already had. It's one being given to her in the moment by the sovereign grace of God. God is choosing the unlikely. He's choosing the lowly, and then he's giving them titles such as favored one. He's gracing them, you see, not because of Mary's merit, but because of the Messiah's mercy. And here we get at God's monergistic grace, another technical term not for showing off, but actually just for teaching purposes. And let me break this down for you. Monergism, that there's one, monos, who's doing the work of salvation. God's the one who's doing it. God isn't sitting around waiting for us to meet him halfway, to scratch his back, and then he'll scratch ours. You see, God doesn't choose us because we were deserving of it, because we were favorable. On the contrary, he chooses those who are unfavored. He chooses those who are unworthy to display his glory. This is what we call unconditional election. He elects, he chooses, unconditionally so. That is to say, it wasn't conditioned on them doing anything. That's why we call it grace. And so Mary is exhibit A, that God resists the proud and gives grace to those who he makes, by his grace, humble. He graces them. Now think of it like this. If God ran his redemption program on ZipRecruiter, or like a corporate job search, right? Mary wouldn't even make it past the HR software. But God doesn't hire based on your resume. He calls based on his grace. In a city like Los Angeles, where people are always trying to make it, we're always trying to, you know, to earn it, the gospel reminds us that God loves us, that those who can't earn it, those who can't make it, he loves them. And he uses nobodies to do great and mighty things, driving home the point that it was all him, monos. It's all his work. And so Luke then next moves in the text to show us something about her, and he's going to highlight, look, she doesn't even get it. She doesn't even understand. So it can't be that she was worthy of this thing. Look at verse 29. Luke says, but she was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Mary's response is one of humility. It's one of confusion. It's not one of pride. And here we see, I was mentioning earlier, the motif of reversals. Here's a reversal in the text. Earlier in Luke 1, we met Zechariah. Zechariah in the chapter is a known and respected older male priest who is serving in the temple. No less, he questioned the angel in a place of doubt. Mary is puzzled but open-hearted. It's a striking role reversal. The one who should have the spiritual clarity, an aged and known priest, with all of his experience and religious status, he responds with hesitation and a lack of faith, while this poor unknown teenage girl from a backwater town receives the angel's word with faith. She's been graced. Her perplexity is not disbelief, but it's wonder. This contrast, this reversal, reinforces Luke's theme of divine surprise. When God moves, he often confounds human categories and expectations. He bypasses the proud and powerful to work through the lowly and the willing. Verse 30, let's continue in the text. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, let's pause again. The angel reassures Mary here of favor. And here again, the original language is kind of helpful. So let me put it in front of you. It's a word, charis. Charis emphasizes unmerited grace. Charis emphasizes a kind of reciprocal relationship as well. Her fear in the text is understandable, not just due to the words that she's hearing from the angel, but the angel itself. When angels appear in the Bible, they don't look like the angels at Walmart, you know, pretty white ladies with wings, which would be scary unto itself, but they're often like beasts and, you know, bulk dudes or whatever, dazzling. It would be a scary situation to have an angel encounter, let alone to receive the words that the angel is giving. She's a young girl. She's confronted by an angel who's thousands of years old with a message that is thousands of years old of a seed who's going to come, and it's going to come through her. God's plan is not about human qualification. It's about God's sovereign choice and God's presence. And Luke 1 repeatedly showcases how God uses unexpected people and places to accomplish his redemptive purposes. From barren Elizabeth, from mute Zechariah, to the poor shepherds, and now a virgin from podunk Nazareth, God is turning the world's assumptions upside down. This sets the tone for the entire gospel. Jesus will identify with the poor, the outsider, the sinner, and the forgotten. Luke 1 is teaching us that God's grace shows us of what he is up to, driving home that he is the one who is up to it. He's the one who's doing it. The scene of Mary is a textbook example of unconditional election. She's a kind of unconditional election microcosm. You see, Mary was not chosen because she was righteous, but because God is gracious. In a culture like ours that prides itself on being spiritual, in a culture like ours that has so many mega churches that emphasize man over God, we tend to believe that we must be impressive for God to save us and God to use us. But like Mary, we are comforted that God uses the lowly and the undeserving. This is the goodness of the good news of the gospel surfacing for us. God chooses from the gutters and clothes them with grace. Like Mary, our worth is rooted in God's call, not in our credentials. In a city like Los Angeles that rewards performance and platforms and the pretty, God uses the ugly and saves them and gives them divine beauty. There is the saying, have you heard it? God don't like ugly. God don't like ugly. Well, in reality, he's done more than liking the ugly. He chooses to love the ugly and to save them. And that's why the gospel is good news. Amen? It's good news. It really is. You see, the gospel flips status upside down. God doesn't need my resume. He's going to bring my repentance. He grants by his tender mercies what I can't do. The Bible clearly teaches that repentance is a gift from God, granted by his mercy and grace. Look at these texts, Acts 11, verse 18, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. What do we see in these texts? We see that repentance is a part of this wondrous gift. Acts 11, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2, 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. God's the one who grants it. Romans 2, 4, do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the restraint, and the patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's God's kindness, it's God's mercy that leads us in repentance. These passages emphasize that repentance is not a mere human decision, it's a divine gift. It's monergistic, you see. And those who he draws, he forever changes. He cleanses them by his sanctifying graces that call them into holiness, which moves us from chosen in humility to the next point on your outline, called to holiness. And let's get back into the narrative of Luke as we see this point about being called into holiness. Mary was told that she would bear a child, not just any old child, but the very Son of God, conceived not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. This isn't just wild, this is holy. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Let's talk about these verses. There's a lot going on here. Notice the angel, notice what the angel calls Jesus, calls him the Holy Child. He's not just special, he's not just moral, he's holy. That's a big deal, because holiness is what sets God apart. And now that holiness is being knit together in Mary's womb in the human nature of the Son, we have a human who is holy. Okay, the point is, this points us to Jesus as the second Adam. Adam was created holy. He was set apart. He was born sinless, Adam was, untouched by the fall, but then he falls. Now we have a second Adam who is born sinless, and so though the world around him is in fall, he is not touched by said fall. That's important because only a sinless Savior can take on our sin. More on that in a moment, but first look in order at the descriptions in this chunk that we just read. Look in order at the descriptions given to the child, including sinless and holy, but what comes first in the order? I sort of jumped out of order there. When the angel Gabriel shows up in Luke 1, right, in order, what are the things going on? In order, she tells her what to name him. In the Greek, it would have sounded something like Iesus, which would have been a translation of a Hebrew name like Yeshua, which would be a shortened version of Yehoshua, which literally means God saves, Yahweh saves. Looking at those words helps orient you in this. And I pause to make a sidebar that, especially in Los Angeles, we have a lot of cults, in particular like the Black Hebrew Israelites, that stumble over this. And they make a big deal out of this. Oh, you guys are calling him the wrong name. Jehovah Witnesses do that too. They insist, you must call him Jehovah. Never mind that there wasn't a J in either Greek or Hebrew. That's a kind of a huge problem for you. But anyway, you'll see these cults that make a big deal out of saying his name a particular way. And ironically, sadly, they miss the point of the meaning. The name wasn't random. The name is revelation. Now, in terms of when we translate names, they just get translated. It's not a big deal. Jesus isn't in heaven like, "Stop calling me that. You know, that's not my name." It's just, hey, as Christianity spreads around the world, people in their languages translate things, you know. There's tons of people that call him Yesu. There's tons of people that call him Jesus, you know. He's not up in heaven like, if you don't pronounce it right, I'm not going to listen to you. What sort of a petty deity have you all drummed up with your cults? Now, in any case, back to the point of it, as I said, it's not random, it's revelation. The name tells a story. It told the story before it even began. From the jump, the child was marked as the God who saves, the one sent to rescue, to redeem, to bring the people back to God. This name points straight to his mission. Gabriel doesn't stop here with a name. He says Jesus will be called great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High God. This isn't just big news. It's fulfillment level news. Gabriel says the child will sit on David's throne and reign over Jacob's house forever. From a biblical lens, this is a direct nod to the Davidic covenant, that a real king offering a real kingdom over a real Israel was to happen. This is the Davidic covenant in real time, who has come to offer that long-awaited literal kingdom, which sadly, in the gospel accounts, will be rejected, and sadly, his forever reign over Israel will be postponed for the future, which we still await today. And one day, it's going to happen when Christ returns. As we read in Acts chapter 1, the disciples come to Jesus. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That time has been fixed, he says. That epoch has been fixed by the Father's authority. It's going to happen, but that's not what is happening right now. It's like my kids who are like, "Can we have dessert? Can we have dessert? You haven't had dinner yet. We got to do dinner first, and then we'll have dessert." We'll have dessert, but we got to do dinner. And so too, we'll see his kingdom come. It's going to happen. But first things first, he has work for us to do. So the text of Luke 1 is signaling the Christ's child's prophetic royalty, but it runs deeper than royalty. Gabriel is revealing divinity. The baby isn't just a king, he's God the Son. This child isn't just the long-awaited Messiah. He's the eternal Son of God stepping into human history with omnipotent power, unshakable authority, cloaked in the body and the soul of a baby in the womb of an unworthy teenager. Behold, the promised one who has come to fulfill every promise of Genesis and crush the serpent's head through the seed of the woman. What makes this birth different from every other birth? It's not so much the virgin part, more on that in a moment. Gabriel gets at the difference. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. We've had a number of babies in our house, and that didn't happen on any of the pregnancies. This isn't Joseph's son, after all. They haven't consummated their marriage yet. However, the emphasis is not so much on her virginity, more on that in a moment, but on the baby's holiness. This is God doing what only God can do, bringing life where there was none. That's why Gabriel says that the child will be called holy, set apart, unstained, untouched by sin. He's not just born clean, he is clean from the jump. Jesus doesn't carry Adam's curse like we do, and that's crucial. It makes him the only one who can stand in our place. His holiness isn't just a nice idea, it's a reason why the cross works, because he's holy, you see. Without the holiness of Jesus, the gospel falls apart. Real talk. If Jesus wasn't perfectly pure, he couldn't carry your sin or mine. The gospel is built on the fact that the sinless one took the hit for the sinful. He had no dirt on him so that he could carry our dirt. The virgin conception isn't just a Christmas miracle. It's the setup for salvation. And without it, we wouldn't have it. From a biblical perspective, the virgin conception of Christ is essential because it provides the means by which the eternal Son of God took on true humanity without inheriting the corruption of humanity. In theology, when we get at this, we talk about the concept of traducianism. Again, not to give you big words so that you get puffed up, but it's helpful to know terms so that you can learn things. I went to cricket when I was studying in the UK. I went to a cricket game. I had no idea what was going on. I was bored out of my mind because they're using words and terms and things. It's like, I can't enjoy it if I don't understand the terms. And so too, if you're a Brit and you come to this side of the pond and go to Dodger Stadium and, you know, someone throws, a curveball, you're like, is it a different kind of ball? No, that's not what it is. Or you got an RBI, what does that stand for? You know, you have to learn the terms so that you can appreciate it and enjoy things. So here's a term, traducianism. Traduce is a Latin term that means like an offshoot. And traducianism helps us understand this concept of how sin passes down through procreation. Traducianism rightly teaches that the soul, along with the sinful nature, is propagated from parent to child through natural generation. So now, in Jesus's case, right, he punks that traducian line, right? He has no human father. His conception was by the Holy Spirit, meaning the transmission of Adam's guilt and corruption was interrupted, right? He just juked it. He was like, he dodged the bullet. This makes him the holy child, truly human and yet unstained by sin. Now, I said more on the virgin stuff. For skeptics, the idea of the virgin conception is absolutely unbelievable to them. I've heard many of my skeptic friends, they'll say, Matt, you're educated. Why would you believe something like that? That's illogical. To which I respond and say, what law of logic is broken by asexual reproduction? What law of logic is broken? You tell me, since you're making the claim, and they can't. When I point out that there isn't a law of logic being contradicted in this historical claim, they'll usually ditch logic and then they'll move to biology. They'll say, well, biologically speaking, this is impossible. To which I respond and say, that's not true. You see, even in nature, there is a phenomenon in science known as parthenogenesis. Parthenos is the Greek word for a virgin. Genos for begatting. It's just asexual reproduction without male fertilization. And that's observed in biology. It's rarer, of course, in biology, but it does occur. And we don't see it happening in human reproduction, but of course that's the point of it being a miracle. It's not contradicting a law of science. In Jesus' case, it's not a natural mutation. It's a supernatural act by a sovereign God. If one believes in God who created life from dust, then a miraculous conception is entirely within his power. And the point of his power in Luke 1 is what? It's not to make an apologetic argument by pointing out asexual reproduction in nature. It's to point out what? His holiness. Because he's holy, we could be made clean. Because he's righteous, we could be counted as right. This passage doesn't just give us a birth announcement. It doesn't just give us a gender reveal, which I hear is politically incorrect now, but whatever, right? It's not a birth announcement. It gives us hope. It's a hope announcement. In a broken world where sin traps people in cycles of pain, addiction, and shame, we need more than a good teacher. We need a holy Savior. And praise God that that's exactly who he is, the Holy One. The first Adam or man made a mess, and now in Christ, the second Adam has come to clean it up. Jesus is the second Adam, not born of corrupted flesh, but born of the Spirit, bypassing original sin. And so he is born holy, and then he lives a holy life so that he dies as a true, holy, and innocent sacrifice. You see, only a sinless substitute can bear sin for others. No earthly lineage can save you. Holiness doesn't come from heritage. Holiness comes from the Holy One. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this, the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. Speaking of the law, here the law of God speaks to us. The law, the Torah, reminds us that we can't save ourselves, and neither can your mama. No one in this earth can. Holiness doesn't come from tradition or spiritual experience or by being a good person. But here's the gospel. Jesus was born holy so that he could make unholy people holy through his cross. You know, we live in a city where people try to clean themselves up with therapy, productivity, juice cleanses, and, you know, all kinds of detoxes. But sin isn't something that you detox of. You need someone holy to deal with it for you. And that someone is Jesus. Oh, that the world would see what Mary saw, having her eyes opened by God the Father, that she was carrying God the Son by way of God the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing about Mary. Even Mary, blessed as she was still a sinner in need of a Savior like the rest of us. Mary wasn't perfect. Mary wasn't sinless. She's definitely not immaculate. She was chosen by grace, not because of her goodness. In fact, Mary herself says in verse 47, "And my spirit rejoiced in God my what?" Verse 47, "In God my what?" My Savior. You don't call someone your Savior unless you have need of saving. So while we honor Mary for her faith and obedience, we don't elevate her above what Scripture says. She was a sinner. She needed a Savior. And she was saved by the same Jesus that she was carrying in the womb. But what stands out is her deep trust. Mary was committed to hope in God, even when his plan was bigger than what she could fully understand, which brings us to the next point. We see chosen in humility, called to holiness, and committed in hope. Mary's response to all of this, she doesn't negotiate. She doesn't hesitate. She doesn't say, "Can I think about it? I'll text you later. Let's hook up on Thursday." That's not my 5-year plan. How does she respond? I'm glad you're asking. Let's look at verse 36. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she was called barren. Now in her 6 months, for nothing will be impossible with God." How does she respond? Verse 38. "And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And then the angel dipped out, departed from her." So pause. Mary said, "Behold, the Lord's bondslave. May it be done to me according to your word." Now, based on her word choice of bondslave, Mary is acknowledging God is her owner. She's saying, "I belong to God. Whatever he wants, I trust him." That's surrender. I surrender. That's hope in action. Mind you, Mary didn't have a detailed plan. She certainly didn't have a blueprint. But what did she have? A promise. And that was plenty for her. It was more than enough. It was sufficient. Because in her salvation, God became her sufficiency. If you didn't catch last week's sermon, it was on sufficiency in God. And we see that at work in Mary's heart. This is what leads her to say, "May it be done to me." And this is where the title of today's sermon comes from, "Be it unto me." I like the rendering of this in the King James. Be it unto me. And the original Greek, it's just two words. I'll put it in front of you here on the slide. It's a third-person optative verb meaning may it be, let it be. It's a volitional expression, not a passive resignation. You know, sometimes you get in an argument with someone, and you're just like, oh, fine then, you just do what you're going to do because you're going to do what you're going to do anyway. That's not what's going on here. Be it unto me. Don't get lost in the linguistics. Mary wasn't just agreeing. She's yielding her entire life to God's redemptive plan, even though it means scandal. Whose baby is that? Suffering? Uncertainty? Her words challenge us to be willing to yield to God in our lives. How often I want to yield to God, but how often I don't. How often I want to do my own thing. These words beckon us to stop asking God to bless our plans and to start praying instead, be it unto me according to your plans. Speaking of his plans, speaking of God's word, this is what gives us life. Faith comes by hearing of the word. Mary's theology is in real life. This is faith alone, not a dead faith. This is a faith working through love, shaped by grace, rooted in hope. She models what every believer, mother or not, is called to, full, willing surrender to God's word, while carrying God's word within her, the capital W word, in her womb. And just imagine the cost of this commitment for Mary. Mary's yes cost her her reputation, her safety. It cost her a normal life, but she said it anyway. Why? Because she trusted the one who made the promise. Her hope was in him, and that continued from this moment all the way to the end. In Luke's gospel, we see Mary in chapter 1 holding fast to this hope. Then in chapter 2, she gives birth. The shepherds come and all that. And then in chapter 2, 33 through 35, we read Simeon's prophecy. Let me put it in front of you. She is told that a sword is going to pierce her soul, indicating the suffering that she will experience being the Savior's mom. Thereafter, in Luke 2, we read of Mary and Joseph searching for young Jesus, and he stays in the temple. And in fact, that's actually the last mention of Joseph, Jesus' stepdaddy. In the Gospels, that last mention, it suggests that he most likely passed away before Jesus began his ministry, making Mary a single-parent mom, struggling. This is hard, and yet she's filled with hope. We read of her in Luke chapter 8. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John give us glimpses of her all the way up to the cross. In Luke 19, Mary is presented at the crucifixion of Jesus, standing near the cross with other women. Jesus seeing his mother, I'll put it in front of you, verses 25 through 27 there. Jesus seeing his mother and the disciple John entrusts her care to John. Woman, here is your son, and to John, here is your mother. The moment shows Jesus' love and concern for his single-parent mom, even in the final moments of his life. We see her fixed on her son, who she carried in the womb. Now, none of the Gospels tell us if she was at the Lord's Supper before the cross, but in Luke's Gospel, we see a profound connection between the virgin conception of Jesus and the institution of communion, which brings me to the next point on your outline. We see the Creator's healing, chosen in humility, called to holiness, committed in hope. Next, communion's harmony. In Luke 1, when the angel announces to Mary that she will conceive a son, the angel declares, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason the child will be called holy." The virgin conception emphasizes the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth, highlighting his divinity and humanity perfectly united. Fast forward from Luke 1 over, turn the page and find yourself to Luke 22. Luke 22, where Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Where did he get that body? You see, that's the harmony. That's the connection. This is my body. Where did he get that body? He got it from Mary. He receives his human nature from her. The bread represents his body, the body received through Mary. The cup represents the blood of the new covenant poured out for the redemption of God's elect. Both events, the virgin conception and the institution of communion, point to God's redemptive plan, where Jesus, fully divine and fully human, gives his body and his blood for our salvation. Through his miraculous conception and birth, he enters the world, and through his body and blood, he will provide salvation. And in communion, we picture the body and the blood. Look at verse 14 in the text of Luke 22. Luke 22, 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And I say to you, I will never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he had taken the cup and given thanks, and he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after eating. He said, this cup is being poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. Let's pause, break it down a little bit. That was a big bite. In Luke 22, 14 through 20, we're diving into that final meal that Jesus has with his disciples, what we call the Last Supper. But to really understand this moment, we want to know the context. This isn't any old dinner party. This is a Passover meal, a tradition that is going all the way back to Torah. It goes back to Exodus, when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt. Every year, the Jewish people ate this unleavened bread and bitter herbs and lamb to remember how God delivered them from slavery, how God saved them. And so Jesus here takes it and reinterprets it in the one storyline of the Bible and God's redemption in him. He takes the bread and he says, this is my body given for you. He takes the cup, he says, this is my blood, right, in the new covenant. The new covenant that was promised through the Jewish prophet to the Jewish people to come. Here's the Jewish Messiah. This is deep. Jesus is telling his crew, this meal isn't just a reminder of the past. It's about what I'm about to do. My body's about to be broken. My blood is about to be poured out in front of me for the forgiveness of all y'all. I'm the lamb. I'm the ultimate sacrifice. That's game changer. It's like saying the whole story of God's salvation has been pointing to me, and tonight I'm going to use this bread as a picture of that. Take a moment, reflect on something profound here. When we think of Jesus, we think of his divine nature often, as we should. He's fully God, eternally begotten of the Father. But in the mystery of the incarnation, he's also fully human. Think about this. Again, the humanity comes through Mary. Think of this. Mary's cells, her genetic makeup, actually became a part of the Savior, Jesus. In science, we have something called a maternal microchimerism. Her cells would have actually entered into his body and lived on in him. His genes were from her. His cells are from her, his humanity from her. Just think, as Mary watched her son's execution, her cells were coursing through his veins. And as she watched, according to the science of fetal microchimerism, Jesus' cells from his human nature may have actually flowed through her. You see, if a pregnant mother suffers organ damage during pregnancy, the fetus often sends stem cells to help repair the damage scientifically. Isn't that kind of cool? These can stay in a mom's body for decades. When the sermon is finished today, we're going to take communion. And as we take communion today, reflect on this amazing scientific reality. And more importantly, reflect on the soteriological reality of Christ's death. And don't stop your reflection at the cross, but also dwell on the empty tomb. As Jesus was resurrected from the dead, his body now glorified, he still carried the remnants of his mother's genes passed down from Mary. And here's the twist. Though his risen body carries the imprint of humanity, it is totally transformed, victorious over death. The microchimerism of Mary's cells doesn't stay the same, but it's still there. It's just now glorified, transformed. The fact that Jesus still carries in his risen body at the right hand of the Father, ascended into heaven, he still carries the genetic matter of Mary, his mother, while being fully God, reveals something powerful about the depths of God's love and his plan of redemption. It shows us that God didn't distance himself from humanity, he entered it. He took on human flesh in its most complete form, lived in it, died in it, rose in it, forever changing the story of humanity. The physicality of Jesus, his human body, it matters. It wasn't discarded or left behind. Even in his glorified form, he is still the one who bore the scars, the imprint of his mother's genes, the perfection of the divine nature and flesh, fully God, fully man. And this gives us hope, knowing that God understands us fully and redeems us completely. Amen? So how do we respond to this? This brings us to the final point of today's message, concluding horizons. With everything that we've seen, you know, how do we respond to this? Well, we respond in repentance and faith and coming to Him and confessing our sins and coming to Him and crying out to Him that we need Him. We always respond to God's word by having communion, and in a moment we will. And as we come to the Lord's table, we remember Mary's child became the bread of life for us. The bread represents His broken body, born of a woman, broken for sinners. The cup represents His blood, holy blood, that cleanses an unholy people. As we reflect on Mary as well, her humble obedience, we're challenged by her example. The law of God lifts up as we say, oh, that I would live like her. How do we respond? We come and we confess that we don't always live with this be it unto me kind of disposition. And on this Mother's Day, we also respond by pausing and acknowledging something tender and real, that God places a deep value on mothers, as we see in Luke 1. Scripture honors the role of women and mothers in shaping families, raising generations, reflecting God's own nurturing character. Motherhood is not salvation, but Mary's surrender reminds us what saving faith looks like. The Christian life begins with the same posture. I'm your bondservant. I'm yours. Lord, do unto me what you will. Whether you're a mother, a father, a student, or single, this is what God desires. Humble faith, holy calling, hopeful surrender. Her words become a kind of template for Christian obedience, surrendering to God's word, right? Surrendering to God's word. Not my will, but yours be done. Christ cried out on the cross. His mom cried that out in Luke 1. So as we conclude the message, let's behold Christ who perfectly lived, thy will be done, for sinners who say, my will be done. Let's see his earthly mother, whose son saved her and whose heavenly father poured out the Spirit on her to give her redemption. It's important for me to stress, right, her redemption. It's important for us because we're reminded that we didn't deserve it, but he gave it to us. Blessed be his name. Amen. He gave us what we didn't deserve. He gave us what we didn't want. This is the life-changing part. Right? The gospel isn't just a message about what we lack, it's about what we gain in Christ. In a world where we search for joy in fleeting things, money, success, titles, degrees, recognition, relationships, Jesus is offering us an ultimate joy, a kind that doesn't fade when circumstances change. True joy that comes as we're able to see that the ultimate pleasure is found in God, in knowing Him. So as we approach the communion table now, let's fix our eyes on his broken body and spilled blood and his sacrifice. Let's see the ultimate expression of love and joy, God's plan to give us what we could never do on our own. Take the bread, take the cup, not as ritual, but as a celebration of this deep, unshakable joy and truth that we have in Christ, who is our everything. May this meal remind you that you are not just partaking in tradition, you are partaking in the life that comes from the Son of God himself. And that life is the ultimate source of joy in this temporal city, this temporal broken world. And it reminds us of the hope we have in a kingdom that Christ will bring when he returns. Hebrews 12:28 tells us that we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. This verse, a closing verse for us before I pray and open the table, comes at the climax of a passage that contrasts Mount Sinai, representing the old, with Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, as God fulfills his new covenant promises. The writer of Hebrews reminds believers that everything in this world, kingdoms, systems, even the created order, they can be shaken, they can be removed, but the kingdom that we have inherited will come one day when Christ returns, will be everlasting and unshakable, completely and forever secure. Just think about this hope in a world that feels like it's constantly in upheaval, politically, socially, spiritually. Followers of Christ, we're a part of something that will never collapse. And that's meant to fuel our gratitude in worship, our steadfastness in service, as we respond to God's word in repentance and faith. And now it is meant to bring us to a temporary table that anticipates a forever feast. So let's pray and let's come and let's respond to God's word. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to respond, but as we saw today, that you are the one who grants repentance. And so, Father, I pray that your spirit would move, having received a feast from your word, Lord, that you would move and press the word deep into our souls. It's Mother's Day. Some of us have awesome moms. Some of us don't know our moms. We gather here at different places in our walk with you, and yet one word can meet each of us where we are. We pray that that would be the case, that there would be none here this morning who would not have an encounter with you by your word and spirit. And as we come to the table, Lord, we pray that you would bless this sacred meal, that you would spiritually minister to us as we reflect on your word and we see the gospel pictured before us, the body and the blood. Oh God, we pray that you would move among us here and now, that you would receive our closing songs of worship in this time together as we come. And you would bless it. In Christ's name, amen.